And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. One of the most wondrous events that took place in the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ took place in the closing days of his ministry here upon earth. As we read in this text, Jesus went with three of his disciples up onto a high mountain, and there Moses and Elijah appeared with him as he was transfigured before them, talking with them. To at least two of these men that would write scriptures later after this event, this seems to have been something that undoubtedly had a great impact upon them. Peter, I think, directly referring to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, would speak of it as a time in which they were allowed to witness his majesty. The Apostle John, I think, referring to this event perhaps indirectly in John chapter 1 and verse 14, would speak of it as a time in which they beheld his glory. When John would write in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light, that would have both visual and spiritual significance as they were allowed for a moment to see Jesus' face, as we read in our text, shine forth like the sun. I believe it was, as a commentator named R.T. France described, a time in which they were allowed a brief glimpse behind the scenes, as for a moment they were allowed to behold that glory which God the Son possessed with God the Father before the world was. A curious phenomenon about the development of the New Testament is the fact that while all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event, the Gospel of John, which was written by one of the men that actually witnessed this event, does not. I don't believe, however, that that is because it was some later addition that was read into the text or some type of contradiction. If anything, I think it was either an issue of economy. There are times in which John will not choose to record things that prior gospel writers had recorded. Or perhaps it is a demonstration of humility on the part of John, wanting there to never be any way in which he is viewed as exalted because of the grandeur of the events that he witnessed. But either way, we're not talking about something that was a contradiction. When exactly did this event take place? All of the synoptic gospels are in agreement that it took place following at least three very significant events. Number one, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew's account back in chapter 16. Second, after the first explicit foretelling of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when, as Matthew records it, he would begin his final journey towards Jerusalem and his ultimate death upon the cross. But then thirdly, they all agree that this happened after Jesus' teaching on self-denial and the necessity of self-denial as a sign of discipleship. Matthew and Mark record that this happened 6 days after these events. But Luke puts it a little bit different, saying that it was about 8 days. Now, the critic might look at this and say, well, that's a contradiction, but it's not. If you look carefully at the wording that is used, the word that is translated after in Matthew and Mark is a word that, when referring to periods of time, speaks of a period after or behind something. It's not so specific as to say it's the seventh day. By the same token, the word that Luke uses in describing something that was about or nearly doesn't refer to something that was strictly 8 days. So a period of time after 6 days is nearly 8 days. It's simply different ways of describing the same kind of event or the same period of time. Who was it that witnessed this event? As we read in our text a few moments ago, this is one of three incidents in which Peter, James, and John are allowed to witness some very important and very significant things. This, the transfiguration, is the first of these events that only these men are allowed to witness. The second being the raising or the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, and in Luke chapter 8 and verse 51. And the third would be when these men are allowed to go a little bit further into the garden with Jesus as he suffers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is it that these three were allowed to witnessed this event. We've often assumed that, well, they had a special relationship with Jesus. But I don't know that the text indicates that that's the case. Perhaps it was that Jesus saw within these men some need that they needed to witness these things, to bring them to a point of faith. Perhaps he was preparing them for later leadership. There's an observation that's made by a commentator, James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew that I find interesting. He writes, Matthew was omitted from that inner circle of three disciples who witnessed the marvel here related. One can find only amazement at the complete detachment and objectivity of his narrative. And I think a reason for that is because these are inspired words. It reflects the inspired nature of the biblical text. Well, as we think about this, where did this event take place? As we read in Matthew, it is described as taking place on a high mountain. And since at least the 4th century, there have been a few candidates that have been proposed for this. A fellow by the name of Cyril of Jerusalem and Jerome, that we may have heard of in connection with the translation of the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, they both argued that it took place on Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, which is a mountain that is a little bit south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee. However, I think it's unlikely that this would have been where it took place, because the first century writer Josephus claims that in the first century, Tabor was actually fortified, which would have made it a little bit difficult for him to go with his disciples up on this mountain by themselves. Remember the way that the text put it. I think the more likely candidate for this is what is actually the tallest mountain in Palestine, and that is Mount Hermon. It is very close to the last location that's mentioned in the text when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, in connection with Peter's confession, will associate it with Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is a little bit north of Caesarea Philippi. It is north and east of the Sea of Galilee. It rises to a height of about 9,200 feet. It is seen in many areas of the country. It certainly would qualify with this word that is translated high and that's used elsewhere in Scripture only of the mountain of Jesus' temptation. It could have been that in the days following Peter's confession, Jesus went with these disciples into the foothills of this mountain or up onto the mountain, and there the events take place. Luke tells us some things in connection with the location of this event. He tells us that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray and that it took place as he was praying in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 29. Now, what is unclear in any of the accounts is whether this happened in response to his prayer or simply in conjunction with it. Some have suggested that this is an example of heavenly comfort that is being offered to Jesus. We'll see a little bit later that Luke will record that what they talked about was his coming departure that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, which is a way of describing his departure by means of death, that he'd be put to death. Now, if this was, in fact, an incident in which this is a way of offering heavenly comfort to him, we know that in his temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, heavenly comfort was offered. We know in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, when he was in the garden, there'd be heavenly comfort that would be offered. And if so, this would constitute a third example of that type of heavenly comfort. Well, what exactly took place in this wondrous event that is described? Well, Matthew and Mark will tell us that Jesus was transfigured, using the Greek word metamorphose, before them in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. We very often will speak of this as the transfiguration. And we do so because of the influence of the Latin, when in fact the Latin Bible would translate this. They used a Latin word transfiguro, which means to change in shape or to transform. It's interesting, though, because a word that's much more closely related to this, we now have in our own language. The noun form, the word metamorphosis, has come into our language in matters of science or even in common wording. When we'll speak of a metamorphosis that takes place, that's the noun form of this very word.
Luke, when he describes this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, doesn't use the same word that Matthew and Mark do. Rather, he simply says that the appearance of his face was altered. Now, there may be a good reason that Luke did not choose to use this same wording. Luke, as we understand, was a Gentile writer, writing to a Gentile audience. And he may very well have wanted to make it clear that some of the pagan concepts that were sometimes associated with pagan gods was not what was being described here. In the first century, there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid that wrote a piece known as the Metamorphoses. And this work went through and described the mythical transformations of many of their pagan gods, in which one pagan god would turn into an animal or another pagan god would turn into a human being. It may be, as some scholars have suggested, that Luke wants to make it clear that's not what we're talking about with the transfiguration of Jesus. It is not that kind of pagan metamorphosis that the pagans imagined. I want us to notice that it describes that he was transfigured, and I mentioned this word metamorphose. In the work that many of us are familiar with by Marvin Vincent, entitled Word Studies, he argues that the best way that we can understand this has to do with understanding a distinction, a conceptual distinction that exists between a few different words in the Greek language. A distinction between the word that often is translated form, morphe, which he says speaks of the distinctive nature and character of an object as opposed to the fashion or the changeable outward fashion of something. Vincent suggests that transfigured that's used here suggests that what we're talking about is that the visible change gets its real character and meaning from that which is essential in our Lord, His divine nature. Now, what Vincent is suggesting is that what Mark and Luke are describing here is that for a moment in time, the real essence of Jesus, His divine nature, was allowed to shine forth. Now, this word will be used in Romans chapter 12 of the transformation that we as Christians are to undergo. And obviously there it's not used in that same sense, unless we think of it that what we really ought to be is what the gospel leads us to be transformed into. And I think Vincent's argument here is compelling because it suggests to us, and we'll get back to this a little bit later, that in the transfiguration, Jesus' divinity was allowed to shine forth for a brief moment in time. Notice as the text describes it, it tells us that not only was his bodily appearance changed, but his clothes became white as the light. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. Luke will put it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. His robe became white and glistening. Mark writes his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The use of these words, I think, is compelling because it suggests that we're not simply talking about something that was a change in the color, but rather that light was projecting or radiating from the clothing that they had upon them. You know, it's not uncommon in Scripture for spiritual beings to be described in such a way that light projects or radiates from them. For example, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, there Daniel sees an angel that he describes as being clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet were burnished bronze in color. You'll remember that after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24 and verse 4, the women that come to the tomb see two angels in shining garments. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel is allowed to see those who are resurrected unto everlasting life, he writes, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. One of the reasons that I think Vincent's argument that in the transfiguration we actually get a glimpse of the divinity of Christ is because this is not the only time that men would be allowed to see the true nature of Jesus. The Apostle John, on another occasion, when he was in exile on the island of Patmos, is allowed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, to see the Alpha and the Omega. And on that occasion, he writes, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. A writer by the name of Stephen Williams, in his first paper entitled The Transfiguration of Jesus Christ, writes, the three disciples are granted by God at a particular point in time and space a perception of who and what Jesus really is in his being and role. What a beautiful description. What a beautiful moment these apostles were allowed to witness. Who actually was it that appeared to these men as they were on the mountain? Well, as remarkable as this event would have been, if it was just a matter of Jesus being transfigured before them, add to that the fact that the gospel records for us that Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talked with Jesus. Now, we should note that while the text tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, that's not the way it describes the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah simply appeared to them. Luke will record in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 that they appeared in glory. But we should note that this is not something in which their appearance was changed. Rather, they appear in their spiritual form, in their spiritual state. But it's not a transfiguration that we see on the part of Jesus. Now, hold your place here in Matthew, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, for just a moment, over to the Gospel of Luke. And turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 31 through 33. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 through 33. It is interesting because while this is described as an event in which Jesus has a conversation with Moses and Elijah, have you ever thought about the fact that not a single word is preserved for us of the content of their conversation? The closest to it is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to pick up in the middle of verse 31 where it says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, and I want to stop there, and I was reading from the New American Standard Version there. I want us to notice that Luke records that the content of their discussion had to do with his coming departure. And you'll notice that he used the word here, exodos. We're probably acquainted with this word. It is the word that is used for the second book of the Old Testament, and we use that because of its name from the Greek Bible, the Exodus, the going out of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And here it is used of the departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, observes that Luke, not only in the Gospel, but then later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, verse 24, we'll use exodos of Jesus' departure from this word, but a very similar word, isodos, coming in of Jesus' entrance into this world. The discussion concerned his departure. Now, it is not revealed whether or not their purpose was to comfort him regarding this departure, or whether or not they were trying to learn things about what would soon take place. But what is clear from the text that we read in Luke is that it took place over a long enough span of time that the disciples are described as being heavy with sleep, and Peter's words come when they are fully awake, and Peter speaks as they departed. Now, let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 17. And I want us to read together verse 4 and note with one another what I would suggest to be Peter's very presumptuous suggestion. Let's read together verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, true to form, speaks with zealous impulsiveness. He proposes the construction of three tabernacles or booths or tents, probably very similar to the way in which during the Feast of Booths they would often construct these
tents or these tabernacles. Luke tells us that he spoke not knowing what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 33. Mark adds in Mark 9, verse 6 that he spoke and explains that they were greatly afraid. Olin Holderby suggests the circumstances here on the mountain may well suggest that they were horrified. Sometimes we say or do things under pressure that we might not otherwise say or do. I suspect that Peter was trying in his words, and I'm sympathetic to Peter because put yourself in that circumstance. What would you do? Peter probably was trying to honor them, but he failed to realize some things, didn't he? It may be, remember the text says that he spoke as they were parting in Luke 9, verse 33. Maybe he was trying to compel them to stay a little bit longer. Whatever the case, Peter failed to realize that what he was suggesting would not honor Jesus, but it actually would bring him down to the status of mere men. It is Peter that had confessed in Matthew chapter 16 that Christ was the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. But what he failed to recognize is that he was not simply the Son of the living God, but he was also, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Emmanuel, God with us. Go back to the text in Matthew chapter 17, and I want us to notice that Peter's words get a dramatic and awesome response from heaven itself. Let's read in Matthew chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. While he was still speaking, the text indicates to us that a cloud overshadowed them. Matthew speaks of this as a bright cloud. I think it's significant. The word that is used here, a bright cloud, it describes that which is composed of light or full of light. The disciples, Luke tells us in Luke 9, verse 34, were afraid when they entered the cloud. And I think it is significant to note here the confession that is made from heaven. It is from within this cloud that a voice comes forth that says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, Matthew and Peter will record for us alone that in addition to these words, we also see a repetition of what was said at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I want to talk for a moment about the fact that Matthew describes this as a bright cloud. In the Old Testament, there was great significance to incidents in which we will see a bright cloud mentioned. In Exodus 16, verse 10, when the promise is given that God will feed the Israelites with manna, the text records for us the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. At Sinai, when the Israelites there are at the mountain, in Exodus 24, verse 15, we are told the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain. Exodus 24, verse 16, its appearance was like a consuming fire. Exodus 24, verse 17, God spoke from the cloud. Exodus 24, verse 16, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud. Exodus 24, verse 18. Two commentators, B.W. Johnson and Kenny Chumley, in writing about this, have speculated that this may be an example of something that the Jews will speak of as the Shekinah, or sometimes called the Shekinah, incidents in which there, in some dramatic event, the presence of God seems to be there. And I think it's possible, although we don't see that specific type of description of it, I think there may be some merit to it. James Burton Kaufman suggests that in this event, we may well see a demonstration in which all three persons of the Godhead are active in it. Kaufman writes, "Miracle is piled upon miracle in the succession of astounding occurrences.
Here is a manifestation of the Trinity almost as definite as that at the baptismal scene in Matthew 3:16. And he writes, Christ was present, radiant in heavenly light. The Father speaks out of heaven. And he suggests the cloud strongly suggests the Holy Spirit, though it is not so identified. Now, in the Old Testament, while there are many times in which God will speak from the cloud, you never have an incident where the cloud is described as representative of the Spirit. However, I think there's little doubt that all three persons of the Godhead are cooperative in this wondrous event that takes place. Now, you'll remember that the proclamation is given, this is my beloved Son. This is the second time that such a heavenly proclamation is made. First, at his baptism, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This incident constitutes a second example of that. Jesus himself will use this same terminology later on when he tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Luke chapter 20 and verse 13, where he describes the owner sending out his own beloved son, hoping that they would respect him. Well, what happens ultimately when this event takes place? What is the aftermath of this? I want you to think with me for a moment how, unlike so many incidents today where you'll have people that will claim that God has spoken to them, when God truly speaks to human beings, it's not a casual kind of thing. It is a frightening kind of evident experience. I want us to notice that that is true throughout Scripture. When, in fact, the incident at Sinai, when God spoke to the Israelites at Sinai, you'll remember that they were so terrified by that event that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, they begged Moses, saying, don't let that happen again. Let him speak to you, and then you tell us what he said. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when there the promise is given of that new prophet that would come, that would be like Moses, they recall that event when God spoke from heaven. I want us to think about that in connection with this event, because the text tells us that the apostles were afraid in Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, even before Peter spoke. And when, in fact, Peter spoke, and then the voice comes from heaven, we are told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Luke tells us that they kept quiet. Now, think with me for a moment about Jesus' reaction to their fear. And I want us to notice three things. First of all, he touched them. Second, he told them to arise. And third, he told them not to fear. I want to relate that a little bit to our condition with God in Christ now. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus put him in a position, a unique position, to be able to comfort human beings before the fearful and awesome presence of God. In Christ, and Christ alone, can we receive the touch, so to speak, of Christ in order that we might be reconciled to God. In Christ, it is that one day we will hear that call to those that are in Christ to rise from the dead unto eternal life in John 5, verse 28 to 29. Only in Christ, as 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 puts it, can we find that perfect love which casts out fear. Only in Christ, as Hebrews 10, verse 19 puts it, can we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Only in Christ is it such that we can have that assurance that we need not be afraid. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17 one last time, and let's read the final conclusion of this event in Matthew chapter 17. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Matthew 17, 9 through 13. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, let's think for a few moments about
this command that Jesus offers, that they are not to tell anyone about him until he is risen from the dead. Now, it's a little bit curious because he had already told them that he was going to die. Remember, that's one of the events that preceded this event. Why is it that he says, don't tell anybody about this? You know, it's likely that he didn't even tell, that they didn't even tell the other apostles until afterwards. We don't exactly know why it is. They began to question among themselves what he means by the rising from the dead. But why weren't they to tell anyone else about it? Lawrence Chouinard, in his commentary on Matthew, suggests the command to silence is motivated by the inappropriateness of proclaiming Jesus' glorious status apart from the reality of the cross. It is only after the cross and his vindication by God and the resurrection that the significance of the transfiguration can rightly be understood. Now, the apostles asked some questions about Elijah. They asked, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, I think that this question is undoubtedly motivated by the fact that they had just seen Elijah. And it may be that it called to their mind that powerful prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But I want to tell you, I think that their question is a bit puzzling, because he had already identified who Elijah was. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, there he had said of John the Baptist that he is the Elijah who is to come. Now, did they forget that identification? Did they begin to doubt or question whether or not that's really what it was? Perhaps, having just seen Elijah, they simply wanted an explanation of it. But whatever the case, Jesus gives them a second time an identification of John as the Elijah who must come first, or as the New American Standard puts it in Matthew 17, verse 12, that he came already. The promised Elijah was John the Baptist. And this, in fact, answers some questions for us. You know, that promise in Malachi was never intended to be understood as a reincarnation of John the of Elijah. Instead, when John is asked in John chapter 1, verse 21, are you Elijah? That's why he says, no, I am not. He wasn't a reincarnation of him. But instead, as Luke 1, verse 17 puts it, he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Scripture, when someone is described as sharing a common disposition or purpose, it can be said that they share a common spirit. And so we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, if we compare that, Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, when there the 70 elders are said to, it says there, I will take of the spirit that is upon you, speaking to Moses, and will put the same upon them. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, it is said of Elisha, the spirit of Elijah rests upon him. And so it is of John. He has the same purpose, the same disposition of Elijah. And so in that sense, he fulfills the prophecies about Elijah. I want us to end with just three quick observations, and then the lesson will be yours. How are we to understand this wondrous event that takes place? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like for us to end by looking at verses 16 through 18. Remember, it would not be until after the resurrection of Jesus that they would proclaim what they had seen on the mountain. Perhaps if we look a little bit at the impact on these men that saw it, we can put together what it all meant, what it was all about. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we'll note that Peter writes, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There from the New King James. Peter seems to describe this as a little piece of evidence that helped confirm to him the reality of who Jesus was. Now, what about James? Well, James, you will remember from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He was martyred very early in the history of the church. However, I can't help but wonder, was this coupled with his witnessing of Jesus' resurrection something that led him to have that courage where he did not love his life to the point of death but was willing to die for what he had seen and what he believed? Now, John, as we observed at the beginning, did not record this event in the gospel. But I can't help but think that he referred to it indirectly. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think the transfiguration demonstrated some powerful truths that the gospel of Jesus is established upon. Commentator H. Leo Bowles, in his commentary on Matthew, says three great doctrines are taught in the transfiguration, namely the divinity of Christ, the end of the Jewish covenant, and the resurrection. I want to end by exploring just quickly those points that Bowles suggests. First of all, the deity or the divinity of Christ. In what sense is it that the transfiguration showed that? Well, if the point that Vincent made is correct, that the transfiguration itself showed a little bit of the inner being of Jesus demonstrated for a moment, then I think we must recognize that what we see here in His divine nature showing forth for a moment is in fact a proof that God was manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 from the New King James and from the majority of manuscripts describes it. But think with me for just a moment about this divine identification of Jesus as God's beloved Son. When we look in Scripture at times in which we have those referred to as sons of God, what do we see? Well, there are times that angels are identified as sons of God, or we'll see those who are faithful to the Lord being identified as sons of God in Genesis 6, verse 2 and 4. Those who obey the gospel in Galatians 3 are said to be sons of God, as well as those who are sons of the resurrection in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. It is a different thing, however, when it's not sons, plural, but it is the Son of God. And I think that becomes evident in the question that the high priest asks in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? This echoes what Psalm 2 said in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. There, that beautiful psalm that will speak of the anointed one or Messiah or the Christ in the Greek Bible. Remember, this one is said in Psalm 2, verse 7, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you." And it is this one at the end of the psalm that the command is given, kiss the son. Now, I think it's clear that what we see in this declaration was an identification of Christ with his deity. And I think this is not just something that Christians would read into the text. We've found from some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that early Jews made this same messianic connection with Psalm 2. A man by the name of Bateman writes, and I think sums it up succinctly, he says, "What then can we conclude from God's declaration of Jesus as Son at the baptism and again at the transfiguration? First, both include the divine declaration to or about Jesus from Psalm 2:7, in keeping with the first century Jewish expectation for an anointed one, we can safely say Son in Psalm 2:7 was seen as another way to refer back to the Christ or God's chosen King." Well, what about Bowles' suggestion that in the Transfiguration we see the end of the Jewish covenant or the end of the old law? Think about who it is here that appears to them, Moses and Elijah, with this declaration of Christ as the Son of God. You know, the Jews divided their Old Testament a little bit different than the way we do. They had three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. I think this is paralleled in the statement in Luke 24, verse 44. Most often, however, the Old Testament would be described speaking of only two of these, the law and the prophets. And I have there listed. Now, if in fact what you see in the appearance of Moses
and Elijah is a way of referring to the whole Old Testament. That's a figure of speech that's sometimes referred to as synecdoche, by which a part of something is described as standing for the whole. There's an early church writer by the name of Origen that, in talking about this event, makes the same point. He says, Moses, the law, and Elijah in the way of synecdoche, not one prophet only, but all the prophets holding converse with Jesus. Now think about that. Moses is the one to whom this prophecy was given in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses is allowed to see the fulfillment of that. Now, while Elijah did not write a single preserved text, he serves to represent the prophets as a whole. And he's allowed to see the fulfillment of what they pointed to, the coming of the Messiah. This voice from heaven declares, hear him. What a powerful declaration that is when this voice utters forth and then the representatives of the law and the prophets are gone. Bowles writes, the withdrawal of Moses and Elijah was suggestive a greater than both of these remained. David McClister suggests the transfiguration was a statement about the authority of Jesus. On that mountain was demonstrated that it is now Jesus alone who has authority over men. Moses and Elijah served only temporary purpose in the plan of God. And he quotes, or he cites there, Romans 3, verse 21. I think this declaration from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him, with the visual absence of these representatives of the law and the prophets, shows once and for all that now it is Christ that man is to hear. But the last point, and that is that Bowles suggests that the resurrection is demonstrated in the transfiguration. You know, the appearance of Moses and Elijah here proves once and for all any question that anyone might ever have about the existence of the soul after death. Because these men who had lived centuries before Jesus, they weren't gone. They continued to live. They were there, living and conscious and capable of thought and conversation. Stevens Williams, echoing Bowles' argument, suggests that in the Transfiguration, Jesus forces people to consider as follows. Is it conceivable that God, having steered the patriarchs through so many ills and sufferings by binding himself to them in a covenant relationship, should at their death simply abandon them to eternal decay? The logic of God's relationship with them and the power of on their behalf requires the resurrection. Alfred Edersheim, in a very similar way, draws the same conclusion, suggesting that it points us toward that transformation of which Christ was the pledge when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. You know, there are a lot of questions that we may have about the form of Moses and Elijah here. Zur, a gospel writer who wrote a commentary on this, supposed that Elijah, since he had never died, was in a, quote, eternal state, while Moses, having died, was in an intermediate state. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that. The text indicates that there was no difference in appearance between the men that appeared. Meyer argued that the appearance of Moses and Elijah, if it had not been visionary, in light of Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6, implied a bodily resurrection. But that kind of assumes that what they saw was something that was material in nature. Paul would talk in 1 Corinthians 15 about there being celestial and terrestrial bodies. What we see in Scripture is that often, when those that had died are allowed to be seen, for example, when Samuel is called forth in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 7 through 25, he's recognizable. The same is true of those in Hades in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, there where Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham are recognizable. Hoyt Houchin, in a study that he wrote entitled, Shall We Know One Another in Heaven?, points out the body of Moses turned to dust and Elijah had been changed. These men were clothed with different bodies from what they had here on earth, but they appeared to the disciples and were talking with Jesus, and they were both recognized. What is absolutely clear is that these men that lived long before Jesus, they had not passed away.
They were conscious. They were living. They were capable of thought and discourse, which foreshadows that time in which, Acts chapter 24, verse 15, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This wondrous event that took place in the Transfiguration was a final flash of glory before Jesus' horrible death upon the cross. David McAllister, in a work that he wrote entitled Understanding the Transfiguration, offered a beautiful summation, I think, of this event. He wrote, Jesus wanted the disciples to know that he would indeed be glorified, but it would not at all be the kind of glory most people were expecting, a worldly kind of supremacy. Nor would he gain the glory in the way that most people thought he would by physical war in Rome. The glory that lay in store for Jesus, which the disciples previewed in the Transfiguration, would come through his death and resurrection. You know, the biblical narrative leaves a lot of questions unanswered. We are not told why it is that only three of his disciples were allowed to see this event. We are not told what God's exact motive was for allowing them to see this event. But we are allowed to see for just a moment that eternal glory and majesty which belongs to God our Savior. For Peter and John, the memory of those events most certainly carried them through some of those dark days and trials and persecutions that would be hurled at them. I would suggest to you that if we too will cling to that revealed memory that is given to us in the inspired record of Scripture, that time in which God in the flesh, His face was allowed to shine forth like the sun, when life hurls dark times at us, perhaps it will become a little bit easier for us to overcome. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in this one who was God in the flesh? He was offered as a sacrifice on our behalf. Believe in Him. Confess Him before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you will be added to His church. If as a child of God you've sinned and you've turned away, recognize one day you will stand before that one radiantly shining forth as the sun, and you'll give an account. Are you ready for that? Won't you come while we stand and sing?